A couple of weeks ago, I went to the fridge. I was making some lasagna, and I knew that I had some leftover fresh mozzarella in the refrigerator. And frankly, fresh mozzarella is by far superior when you're putting things together like that. And so I went into it and I pulled it out, and it felt a little bit kind of strange, but it looked perfectly fine. And I started to slice it up and was just ready to put it on top of the lasagna when this odor began to waft up toward my nose. At that point, I bent over and smelt more carefully and went, oh no. But it didn't seem right, because isn't cheese, when it goes bad, isn't it supposed to just kind of announce, say, you know, I'm turning into blue cheese or something like that? You know, it didn't give me any warning at all. And in fact, I ended up, you know, throwing that away and washing my hands. It actually took me about 2 days of washing my hands multiple times, doing dishes, doing everything I could to get that the odor. It smelled like rotting flesh. You know, just it worked its way into your skin. It was just horrible. You know. You know, normally, again, when cheese goes bad, it's supposed to be easy to spot, right? It should be. You know, the kind of food poisoning that's the most dangerous is the kind that you can't see, you can't smell, or you can't taste. You know, we a lot of times we'll you know, grab the milk out of the refrigerator, and if we see it's past its sell-by date, what do? We open it up and go, okay, I think it's okay, you know, or we may go to a restaurant and we just assume that taco there is going to be fine. You know, after all, it really tastes good. Only later do we realize something wasn't quite right. Anyone who has ever had that feeling, and I probably can assume that probably everyone here at one time or another has had that feeling where you begin to go, oh no. You can begin to feel your abdomen kind of going crazy, and sometimes other parts as well. The same is true often of spiritual food poisoning. We're often not even aware that we're taking it in. I'd like you to turn with me to the Psalms, to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. As we once again enter into the various Psalms that we have been looking at over this fall time. Psalm 36, this is a psalm of David. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on his bed, he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the sky. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the great deep. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How precious is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wing. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoers lie fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Before we look at this portion of God's word together, let's bow in prayer. Father, I ask for your hand of blessing upon us as we come to your word, desiring to hear from you, desiring your Holy Spirit to work in all of our lives. I pray that you'll guide me and you'll guide each of our hearts to hear what you have for us today. For I pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, while we don't know the specific incident that sparked this psalm, David doesn't give that to us, nor do we even find that in the inscription that you find preceding the psalm itself. In many ways, the kind of observation that David makes here is one that we probably need to make again and again and again, and not just isolate to one time or another in our lives. David begins this psalm by saying, an oracle is within my heart. An oracle. Kind of a strange word or kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? But by saying that, what he is observing is something that he is not just coming from his own discernment. It doesn't come as a result of his reasoning or his deductive powers. For this is an insight and perspective that he sees as a result of God working in him. This is a work of revelation, giving him understanding that he wouldn't normally have. For normally he would be as one who is not in the light, but rather remains in the dark. But we see what he sees is a stark contrast between those who are going their own way and those who are seeking after God. He notes those individuals in which there is no fear of God. For ultimately, this is the starting point, is how we will respond to God. Now it is important to note that when the Scripture talks about the fear of the Lord or fear of God, it's not talking about a terror before Him, though that at times that may be the appropriate response to Him. Because God ultimately is not looking for us to serve Him out of a stark terror. The Christian and philosopher Michael Murray argues, in fact, that this is one of the reasons why God hasn't made Himself more obvious. Because he says the threat of hell is so horrible that if God were to make Himself more obvious to people, they would follow Him not because they love Him, but because they're terrified by the threat of hell. There are a lot of people who don't want to know God, and God chooses not to violate their freedom by forcing Himself on them. He won't coerce others to follow Him. You see, the fear of God of which David is speaking is a firm and clear recognition that God is God and is worthy of honor and respect. He is worthy of thanksgiving. He is worthy of obedience. Excuse me. This is the first and most important affirmation a person can make. There is one God, and I am not this God. Now, can you make that affirmation? Say it with me. There is one God, and I am not this God. Now, that may sound awful simple, doesn't it? But how often do we get that one wrong? Sad to say, too many people do not fear the Lord. Will you fear God? See, the choice of how we respond to this fundamental question will set us down one of two paths. You know, it's kind of like going to that buffet table. It's got all these beautiful foods on it. And you look down and you go, ooh, there's scallops. I love scallops. And you say, well, it's been sitting here for a while. That's okay. I love scallops. I'll risk it. Now, if you choose the wrong food, it will leave you in a whole world of hurt. Well, David points to the descent of those who choose no fear of God. Notice the steps down this pathway. Look at verse 2. It says, For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. See, one begins to judge oneself by his or her own standards, often comparing oneself to others. And they look and say, well, I don't look that bad compared to others. Because we normally can find someone somewhere who is worse than us. And we will continue to look until we find that person by which we'll evaluate ourselves. As Patrick Morley says in his book, Man in the Mirror, which many of the men in our congregation are studying on Sunday morning, and a quote that you've heard me say before, where he says, our self-image is so important that we will believe almost any lie as long as we end up the hero. We'll believe almost anything anyone says about us, or we'll believe almost anything we ourselves will say about ourselves, deny any any of the sin or wrong within us as long as we end up being the heroes. That's part of what happens on the descent. But then it goes on, verse 3. He says, the words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. See, one is no longer able to tell wisdom from folly. In fact, folly soon becomes mistaken for wisdom. Ravi Zacharias spoke at the United Nations prayer breakfast a few years back. As he shared his testimony, he told how he struggled with what seemed like the futility of life. At one point, he found himself reading a piece by Malcolm Muggeridge, a man Ravi describes as possibly one of the greatest journalists of all times. In his speech, Ravi noted this. He says, Muggeridge himself said, if there was anything he had to ask God's forgiveness for, one of them was for being fatally fluent. Muggeridge described the world situation in these words. It is difficult to resist the conclusion that 20th century man has decided to abolish himself. Tired of the struggle to be himself, he has created boredom out of his own affluence, impotence out of his own erotomania, and vulnerability out of his own strength. He himself blows the trumpet that brings the walls of his own cities crashing down until at last, having educated himself into imbecility, having drugged and polluted himself into stupefaction, he kneels over a weary, battered old brontosaurus and becomes extinct. Those words, Ravi goes on to say, alone are worth thinking about. Vulnerability out of our own strength. How strong we think we are sometimes, and yet how vulnerable we have become. Having created imbecility out of our own education. We know so much today, yet there is nothing so vulgar in human experience for which we cannot find some academic from somewhere to justify it. The words of his mouth are wicked and deceitful. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. But the descent goes deeper. Verse 4. Even on his bed he plots evil. He commits himself to a sinful course and does not reject what is wrong. The picture here that David paints is of a person who at a time when one would normally reflect on their day and reflect on their life, is instead using those times to conjure up new forms of evil. One is wholly corrupted. This is the same pattern that the Apostle Paul noted in Romans chapter 1. It all started with the abandoning of the fear of the Lord. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, he says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over into the sinful desires. He ends that chapter by saying, although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. It's the same pattern. The writer Alexander Pope described the same descent in his poem, Essay on Man. He writes, in one stanza he writes, vice is a monster of so frightened mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. See, the more the food poisoning works its way through us, the more and more our lives become focused upon ourselves. You know, when you're battling food poison, who are you thinking about?
You're only thinking about yourself. Everything becomes about you. Nothing else matters. Well, God's voice speaks with clarity, revealing the destructive nature of sinfulness and the richness of life with Him. For David doesn't dwell on the destruction. He quickly moves on to the good stuff, the stuff of God. He moves on to life. For on that same banquet table that you have the bad scallops, there are also some of the riches of delights. This past May, my daughter Brenna asked, instead of having a typical birthday cake, she had found this recipe and she thought, oh, this would be wonderful. I would like this mixed berry tiramisu with lemon curd. You know, it looked good and all. And so we agreed to give that to her instead of a birthday cake. It went through a whole long process. And it was one of those things where when you agree to it, you agree, you know, the recipe's only this long. It's, you know, it took 3 days. So anyway, made this, and it had this, you know, homemade lemon curd. It had mascarpone and cream. It had crispy lady fingers on it, and just blueberries and raspberries and blackberries all in it, and all the different layers and stuff like that. And it all looked beautiful. You know, it was nice, and we had the candles sticking up in it and everything like that. And we gave it to her. We all got our little bowl, and we had it dished out. And I can still remember, you know, as nice as it looked, you know, I'm still thinking all that work and stuff like that. Reaching in with the spoon and putting it in my mouth. And there was this rush that I can only say a rush of delight that was just overwhelming. It was like, oh, wow. Wow. You know, it was just amazing. And that's the kind of delight that David now shifts. He says, after looking at all of that destruction, all of that what happens when there is no fear of God, he says, I began to look at God, and he is overwhelmed by the flavor of the goodness of God. Your love, O Lord, he says, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the sky. He is literally overwhelmed by the limitlessness of God's love and faithfulness. You know, we sang about a lot of that, didn't we? We read the scriptures that declared all the way, you know, just a fraction of the ways in which the love of God is experienced. And what David is saying and what he is experiencing is, he says, whatever I think about the love, whenever I think it's reached its limit, whenever I think God's faithfulness, where I've pushed Him to the edge, I find God's faithfulness goes beyond that edge. And God's love goes beyond any of those limits. Your righteousness, he says, is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the great deep. For he is assured here of the stability of God's righteousness and justice. The righteousness like a mountain. Like mountains, its roots are fast and stable. Its summits touch the clouds, high above fleeting human circumstances. It is a shelter of refuge, inaccessible in its steep peaks, but it has within it clefts in the rocks where people can hide and be safe. God's justice is like the great deep, like the ocean depths. You can always count on the oceans being there. You know, we talk about, you know, Lake Michigan, you know, drying and going down and coming up. But, you know, one thing that we can pretty much count is that the oceans are going to be there next year. The Atlantic is not going anywhere. Pacific is not going anywhere. And in fact, when you look at these things, you realize oceans do their own thing. You know, we don't bend the ocean to our will. We may try to get it to work for us, but ultimately the ocean is going to do what it wants to do. When we lived down on one of the barrier islands in North Carolina, you'd see all these houses that were built like right on the edge, you know, of the beach. And you always knew that the insurance on those houses was very high. And you know why? Because sometime or another, the ocean is going to win. You know, you could sit there, you know, because we are not ever able to master it. And this is what he is saying as he looks at the righteousness. It's firm and solid. When he looks at the justice of God, he says, God's justice will always win out. As much as humanity may seek to try to bend and make it work and work its own ways, God's justice will work. David uses the images of the heavens and skies, the mountains and the ocean, to show us the boundless nature of God and His work. He steps back and he sees this and he's overwhelmed by this. But that's not his only experience. It's not just about being overwhelmed by all of this. You know, when I took that bite of the tiramisu, the first experience was just to be overwhelmed. The second bite was just as good, but in a vastly different way. For as we began to eat the second, as I began to eat the second bite, I was startled by the complexity and the richness of the various flavors. Because one of the amazing things in this particular recipe was, though, that it had all these different components. It wasn't like it just put it through a blender and you just drink it through a straw as if all these flavors are all just mixed. No, as you take this bite, you could actually taste the lemon. You could taste the raspberry and the actually strawberries as well, and the blackberries. You could taste the mascarpone and the cream and the sugar and the cookie. You could taste all of those things as separate and yet all there. And on top of that, you had all these different senses and feelings. When you know, you'd have the creaminess of some of the parts of it. When you bit the blueberries literally popped in your mouth and sent throughout your mouth this spray of blueberry juice. And you're all going, you know, it's going, wow, this is great. We're all just talking to each other about how wonderful, this is all so great. See, all the flavors and all the textures just left such a pleasurable impression. Well, as expansive as David's initial impression of God and his works were, David is just as deeply moved by the intimate touch of God. How priceless is your unfailing love, verse 7. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wing. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast. This is an image. The image that he uses here is of a mother bird caring for her young. The shadow of its wing was the warmest, most secure place. Now, David knew what it was like to face the harshest elements, whether it be a king who was trying to kill him, a son who had rebelled and turned a nation against him, or the horrible weight of guilt and shame at having his affair with Bathsheba thrown into his face. David knew what it was like to face all of these things and find in God a place of refuge. Some of this is captured in the song that we sometimes sing, song by Reuben Morgan, the song Still. It says, hide me now under your wing, cover me with your mighty hand. When the oceans rise and the thunders roar, I will soar with you above the storm. Father, you are king over the flood. I will be still and know you are God. The intimate touch of God of which David speaks is seen in his care for us. It is also seen in the life in which he invites us to share. Verse 8, he says, they feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. We are invited to share the hospitality of God. The food is not just good. It's not just plentiful. It's better in every way than we could ever imagine. When we had set up the labyrinth in our sanctuary and we invited people to go through it, there are different stages of which people would stop and pray and do various exercises. The first five stages of this
were designed in some sense to say, okay, you know, you've entered this day, you know, you're kind of coming as you are, and what we want to do is just kind of strip everything away so that you can just be in the presence of the Lord. For the sixth and the centerpiece of that labyrinth was a station where people were invited to celebrate communion. The text that one would hear upon entering that station were these words. They would say, this is what you would hear. This is holy space. God is here. You are welcome. This is your space to be with God and God's space to be with you. Make yourself at home. Be yourself. Be real. Do not rush. Let God love you. Let God know you. Let God heal you. Let God speak to you. Receive from God. Commune with God. Feed on God. This is the life we are invited to enter. It is a life where one catches a glimpse of the boundless love and faithfulness of God. A life where we may rest confidently in the righteousness and justice of God. It is a life where we can run safely into the care of God. A life where we can enjoy the hospitality of God. For with you, the psalmist says, is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. So what does all this have to do with living a life marked by gratitude? Very simply put, gratitude grows out of the fear of God. For it enables us to glimpse the overwhelming love and faithfulness, the righteousness and justice of God. And it opens us to be moved by His intimate touch. If you find yourself doubled up, unable to give thanks, it probably is because you've been eating the wrong things. It all begins with the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. How boundless is your goodness to us, O Lord. May we fear you and know that. May we fear you and give thanks.